morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 42. And if you're reading from the Pew Bibles, it's on page 719. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to become deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might be passed from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
So, what do you think about prayer? What is prayer all about? We thought it would be a good opportunity on this quieter Sunday, and as we prepare for our prayer focus week, just to spend a few moments this morning thinking about prayer. You've just seen some reflections there in the video about the meaning, the purpose, the nature of prayer. But on a personal level, what is prayer to you? What does prayer mean to you in your life and your experience? You see, I think there's a tremendous paradox about prayer, isn't there? On the one hand, prayer is the most immense privilege of the Christian life. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that we can speak to the God of the universe on a daily basis about our issues, about our problems, about our anxieties. It's the most immense privilege of the Christian life. And yet, at the same time, it is the most difficult discipline of the Christian life. Down through the centuries, the testimony of God's people has been that it is the most difficult discipline to maintain, a vital, real prayer life. I'm sure if we were honest with each other this morning, we would all confess to finding prayer a challenge, and sadly even a chore sometimes in our spiritual experience. And the last thing I want to do this morning, as we look at this passage that Joe read to us, and as we think about prayer, the last thing I want to do is to sort of further depress us and to discourage us. There's only one person that wants us to become discouraged and depressed about prayer, and that's the evil one, Satan. God, our Heavenly Father, wants us, his children, to be assured of the privilege and the power of prayer. And I believe that this passage at the end of Mark's Gospel can teach us some very helpful, practical truths about the practice of prayer. Now, if you have to confess yourself this morning, as I do, that prayer is an activity I find a continual challenge in my own life, an activity in which I wish I knew more intimacy and power with God, if that's your confession too, then be encouraged, because actually we're not alone. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, once said this. He said, "If I wish to humble a Christian, I would question him about his prayer life. I know of nothing to compare with this topic for its sorrowful self-confessions." That was Spurgeon. Even John Calvin, the great Reformation leader, that warrior, that saint, that giant we think of in the church, he said this, "Oh, what deep-seated malice against God is this, that I will do anything and everything But go to him and remain with him in secret prayer. Spurgeon, Calvin, and so on. So let's be encouraged, first of all, perhaps negatively, by the confessions of some of the great Christian leaders of the past, who quite frankly have admitted that they too have found prayer a struggle. But let's be encouraged by examples of believers we find in the Bible who have struggled and persevered in prayer. Do you remember Paul's words to the church in Colossae? In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul sends the church greetings from one of the church leaders, Epaphras, who is with Paul. And he describes Epaphras as a good servant of Christ Jesus. He sends you greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Notice the verb that Paul uses there to describe Epaphras' activity in prayer. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. So you see, prayer, as the video said, it's not a passive activity. Prayer is hard work. It involves discipline and determination and perseverance. And nowhere do we see this clearer than in this example of our Lord Jesus, this picture that we have of him here in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. So let's have a look at Jesus for a moment this morning and see what we can learn from his example. And in learning, let's be encouraged ourselves as we begin a new year and as we take opportunities that we have this coming week to pray together in our prayer focus. Not that we can cover all that needs to be said about prayer or could be said about prayer in just one sermon, but I do think that here in Mark's Gospel, we have some important aspects of the heart of prayer that should inspire us and shape our praying as we go into this week and, of course, beyond into the new year. First of all, then, we see from the example of Jesus the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. In other words, Jesus prayed regularly. It's obvious, isn't it? But it needs to be said. Jesus prayed regularly. We read in verse 32 of our passage, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, of course, by today we read that passage, we mention Gethsemane, and because of this momentous experience of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which the Gospels describe as part of that harrowing last week of Jesus' life on earth, Gethsemane, that very name, has become synonymous with a place of sorrow and of suffering and of pain. But we know from the Gospels that that was not always the case. Gethsemane was a garden. If you go to Israel today, you can still visit where they think Gethsemane was. I've stood there myself. They think it was on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Its name in Hebrew and Aramaic means oil press. It was a place where olive trees grew, and where in season they would have been harvested and then crushed in order to obtain the oil. Gethsemane. And we know that this was a place to which Jesus and his disciples often went to be quiet, to meet and to pray. John tells us in his account, in his gospel, in chapter 18 and verse 1, that it was an olive grove on the other side of the Kidron Valley, and John says, now Judas, who betrayed Jesus, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas knew where to find Jesus because this was a custom of theirs and of Jesus. He went there regularly to be quiet, to reflect and to pray. And so Judas knew where to find him. So you see, an important aspect of Jesus' practice of prayer was that he had a place he went to in order to pray. A place to pray. That's an essential aspect of prayer, personally, for each of us. A place to pray. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus only prayed in Gethsemane. Of course not. We know from the Gospels that he had other places that he liked to go to be alone to pray. Mark tells us earlier in his Gospel that Jesus went up into the mountains to pray. Chapter 6 and verse 45. Or simply chapter 1 verse 35 that he went out to a quiet place to pray. But it was obvious from the gospel account that Gethsemane was a familiar place for Jesus, where he often went to be quiet and to pray. Now, I think if Jesus felt he needed a place to be able to pray, I suggest we surely do as well. We need a place to pray. Now, it doesn't have to be outside. It can be outside. It doesn't have to be in a different building or a specially sacred spot. But we do need to practice going to that place, which for us is where we regularly meet with God to pray. We all need, in that sense, our Gethsemane, our quiet spot, even if it's only the side of your bed, or at your desk, or a favorite chair in the living room. But we need to know that this is the place where we meet regularly with God to pray. Matthew records Jesus' words to his disciples. Do you remember? But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. It's so helpful to have that special place to pray. Not that it becomes magic or sacred, but it's a place that we know is quiet and where we regularly go to meet with God. It can be outside, can be a favorite walk, can be the shed at the bottom of the garden, but it's a place to pray. The practice of prayer. Now, along with a particular place is a particular time to pray. Again, we see clearly from the example of Jesus that he put aside special times on a daily basis to pray to his Heavenly Father. For him, it seems it was often early in the morning. That's what we see in the Gospels, although we also read of him praying after a busy day's work in the evening. After he'd been teaching and feeding the crowds in Mark chapter 6, he went off in the evening to the mountains to pray. Now, I know that as soon as you start speaking these days about a place to pray and a time to pray, then there's a danger that we're all going to get too legalistic about it. Now, of course, we can pray anywhere and at any time to God. I'm not in any way diminishing the importance of a life of prayer. Praying without ceasing, as Paul says. Praying on the go. Praying through our working moments. Praying on the hoof. Of course, we can pray like that. But let's be honest, and I'm just being honest, I know from my own experience that if I do not have a place and a time to pray on a regular basis, I am far less likely to enjoy that ongoing experience through the day of prayer. I think we've become so afraid of legalism in the Christian life these days that we forget that grace has its necessary rhythms of life. Grace has its legitimate disciplines. It's not legalistic to accept the discipline of prayer and of regular meeting with God. Just as exercise is necessary for physical health, so the discipline of prayer is necessary for spiritual health and well-being. What's it easier for me or for you? Of course, it's much easier on a cold winter's night when it's raining outside to have supper and to put our feet up, to watch the television, to read the paper. Great! It's much easier to do that than to think, no, I've got to get my trainers on, and I've got to get into my joggers, and I've got to get out there and do the circuit around the park or whatever it is, or go to the gym. No, it's much easier just to sit there and do nothing. But why do we get up? Why do we go out? Why do we exercise? Well, because we know it's good for us. It's not legalism. It's common sense. It's good for our physical health and our vitality and our well-being. And so is the discipline of prayer, of meeting with God. It's not legalism. It's necessary. It's essential for our physical health, for our vitality as Christians, for our well-being, for our spiritual health and development. So Jesus teaches us the benefits of a regular time and a place of prayer. We could say much more, but the practice of prayer we see clearly from the example of Jesus. But there's another element about prayer which this passage teaches us, and it's this. It's partnership in prayer. The partnership of prayer. Now, up to now, of course, we've been thinking of personal and private prayer. But this episode here in Mark's Gospel and others in the life of Jesus shows us that he also valued companionship in prayer. Notice how on this occasion we read that all the disciples, except Judas of course, accompanied Jesus to the olive grove to pray. They all went with him. There's this corporate element in prayer. And then having entered the garden some distance, Jesus takes three of his inner circle of friends with him to watch and pray. Verse 33 tells us, he took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, scholars are divided over why Jesus took these three disciples deeper into the garden with him. Some say it was to have human support in his hour of need. Others say it was to teach them by his example how to pray and how to withstand temptation and difficulty. Well, personally, I don't see why it has to be either or. Surely it can be both. I think it's obvious from Jesus' confession here of his need, of his sense of need to them in verse 34, that he is feeling the overwhelming magnitude of what he's about to suffer as a human being. He's thinking about Golgotha, of Calvary, of the cross, of bearing in his human body the pain, the suffering, and in his spirit that desolation and isolation and separation from God, his Father. And so he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He tells them that. Jesus, the Son of God, he reveals his great vulnerability as the God-man, as a human being. And he wants the support and the companionship of his closest human friends in the anguish of that situation. Now there is here a real example for us, I think, in the spiritual life. You see, we are not to attempt to accomplish it all alone. Now, of course, as for Jesus, so for us, the ultimate help we need comes from God himself. Nevertheless, there is a very real provision for us by God through the Christian friends and the companions that he gives us along the way. We all need partners in prayer. We need people, one or two people, with whom we can be real, with whom we can be honest and vulnerable, without being judged or rejected. Partners in prayer. Now, for married couples, the first person God has given us to meet that need is our spouse, of course. So I ask us this morning, do we pray together as husband and wives? Do we value that time? Do we cultivate that time? So many Christian marriages suffer, first, yes, because there's a lack of horizontal communication between husband and wives, but also because there's a lack of vertical communication. It's a precious gift to be able to pray together as husband and wife on a regular basis. Do we do it? But there's also value, of course, in having partners in prayer outside of your marriage. And if you're single, prayer triplets or prayer couplets of the same gender, three women meeting together to support each other, to share their issues and problems, to pray for each other. Or equally, three men committed to pray for each other, to meet together regularly, to pray and encourage each other, to be honest with each other. These are great ways of growing in the Christian life. Partnership in prayer, standing together, sharing together, supporting each other. So I ask, are you in a prayer partnership? Do you pray regularly with somebody else? Why not make 2013 the year to start a significant commitment to pray with one or two other people, to share life issues, its challenges, its difficulties, as well as its joys and its triumphs, to be accountable to each other spiritually, and so to grow in maturity and encourage Christ-likeness in each other, to be obedient in our lives to God? Why not do it? Partnership in prayer. Because you see, that really is the ultimate purpose of prayer, as we see finally this morning from this look at Jesus. It's ultimately to be obedient to God. Let's consider Jesus here as he comes to pray and think about the purpose, the ultimate purpose of prayer as we see it in Jesus' life. You see, for the Christian believer, prayer isn't magic or manipulation, getting God to do what we want him to do. It's about maturity. It's about growing and developing a relationship with God himself through the Lord Jesus, the God who has made us and has given us life. That's why prayer is such an amazing privilege. I quoted from Colossians at the beginning where Paul commends Epaphras, their church leader, who he says was always wrestling in prayer for them. And if we'd read on that verse, you'd see what he was wrestling for in prayer for them. Paul says he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's what Epaphras is praying for his congregation. Now, although the prayer and situation of Jesus here in Gethsemane is, of course, unique and unparalleled in anything we experience, nevertheless, there are principles about Jesus' pattern in prayer and the purpose of Jesus' praying that can help us here. He was also concerned to teach these disciples that were with him about the experience of prayer in the face of extreme danger and temptation. So then, notice how Jesus prayed. We see it encapsulated in those two verses, verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What can we learn from Jesus? Well, see first his posture or his attitude before God. Before any words are expressed, his posture, his bearing, it speaks eloquently of his attitude before God. He fell to the ground, Mark tells us. What is this amazing sight? The Lord of heaven and earth, the Word made flesh, he prostrates himself before the God of the universe in worship, in submission, in reverence, and I think in a gesture of helplessness in his humanity, an admission of his deep need of the strengthening and the power of God his Father. That's how Jesus comes to the Father. Worship, submission, reverence, an admission of helplessness, of our deep need. O. Helsby, in his classic on prayers, says that that one word is the essence, it's the spirit of prayer. Help. Help, God. It's an admission of our hopelessness, our helplessness. That's the spirit of prayer. And Jesus, even in his posture, expresses that. And then notice his relationship with God. So what are his first words? His first words are, Abba, Father. Here's the basis of all Christian praying. That we have, by grace, a relationship with God. We can call him Father, Abba. The God who has made us, the God against whom we have rebelled, but because of his mercy, he calls us strangers and rebels back into his family. And we who were enemies can now call him Abba, Father. That word Abba, it's an expression of intimacy and of love between a child and his father. And it seems to be a term coined and authorized by Jesus himself. The scholars tell us there's no evidence in the literature of pre-Christian or first century Judaism that Abba was used in any sense as a personal address for God by an individual in prayer. Jesus uses it, and of course Paul takes it up in his letters too. Abba, Father, my dear Father. And while it exhibits intimacy and great love, it's not in any way disrespectful or flippant. My dear Father. That's the basis on which Jesus comes to pray. His relationship with God. And then notice his faith in God. What does he say? Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Everything is possible for you. Jesus confesses. He who is his dear Father is also the sovereign God of all creation, the omnipotent one. It's the same pattern, of course, in the Lord's Prayer itself that Jesus taught us to say, Our Father who art in heaven. That closeness, that intimacy, that love, and yet also that omnipotence, that transcendence, that glory, perfectly balanced. Everything is possible for you. So we can come with confidence to the Father who loves us and to the God with whom all things are possible. That's our encouragement as we follow Jesus' example in prayer. We are encouraged to bring our prayers to our Father who loves us and to the God who is omnipotent, for whom nothing is too difficult, no problem too big, no situation too complex, no person too wicked, no heart too hard, no habit too ingrained, no sin too heinous, that we cannot bring it to God. Everything is possible for you. We are coming to a king. Large petitions with us bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Isn't that a great encouragement to us as individuals as we face a new year? It's a great encouragement to us surely as a church as we face a new year. 2013 is going to be a very significant year for us as a church. We know that. We will be saying goodbye to Peter and Sean and Emma. They'll be leaving us after 18 years of ministry here. Very significant years. And 2013 will be a big year for us as we seek under God his guidance to find someone to come alongside again, to help us, to lead. But we are assured that everything is possible for God. We are in his hands. And surely it's one good reason at least for us to come together this coming week and to pray. To ask God for his guidance and for his provision again. That as Peter and Sean move on, the person or the people of his choice will be made known to us. It's a great encouragement to us as families, as church, as individuals. Whatever the new year will bring, whatever we anticipate, whatever we're anxious about perhaps this morning, as one year closes, everything is possible for God, our Heavenly Father. But that doesn't mean, of course, that we use prayer as a sort of Aladdin's lamp, a means to manufacture the fulfillment of all our wishes. We rub the lamp of prayer and, hey presto, we get what we want. No. You see, what is at the heart of this prayer of Jesus is what should characterize all our praying. And that is his obedience to the will of God. That's the heart of prayer. So note, finally, his obedience to God. That's really the turning point in all prayer, isn't it? Submitting to God's will. You see, we mustn't miss the amazing significance of this. Jesus really asks, take this cup from me. He does. In his humanity, as he thinks about the cross, he says, Father, take this cup from me. He had said, I and the Father are one. And yet in his humanity, he asks, as it were, is there any other way for the salvation of a lost humanity? Is there any other way than the way of the cross? Then take this cup from me. This was a real anguish, a real struggle for Jesus. This is what the writer to the Hebrews refers to when he says of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He really prays, take this cup from me. And yet Jesus demonstrates here a pattern throughout his prayer life, but here particularly that all of us should emulate. In obedience, he brings his desires in line with the Father's will. You see, when we reach the place where we are willing to do or accept God's will instead of our own, we have reached the heart of prayer. We've reached that turning point in prayer. That is effective prayer. Praying in the Spirit, praying according to the will of God. Now, choosing God's will over our own is hard when we want to do something different. And we often do. We are sinful. Our wills, our desires are not always spiritual and holy and good. And sometimes it's agonizing. And we shouldn't pretend that it doesn't matter to us. It does matter. Our emotions cry out. They try to convince us that there's no possible way that we can give in. It's not good if we give in to God. But we can submit to God. Because God is absolutely trustworthy. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. And he is our heavenly, loving Father. We have faith that his love is pure and perfect. And God has our best interests at heart. And he always works that which is for our good. No matter how it might appear at the time. You know, I think effective praying is a bit like a combination lock. You know, a combination lock is only effective. You can only open it when all the numbers are lined up in the right order. You can struggle to get it open. You can try and put them in different orders and pull it. But there is only one correct alignment of the numbers. And when they're all in place, then the lock opens up. And then there's freedom. You can take whatever you want, your bike or whatever's locked. And you know, we only find true freedom when our wills are lined up with the will of God for our lives. We can struggle. We can try to find other combinations as we resist being aligned to God's will. We can come up with other arguments. We know that perhaps this way or different options, this might be better. But there will never be that sense of freedom and of liberty and of power, especially in praying, until we've surrendered all to God. And that, of course, is not a one-off experience. We need to line up with the will of God and know that effectiveness and that power in prayer. And what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, by saying, "My will be done," the Lord Jesus gloriously regains for us in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross by saying, "Your will be done. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And this is the great lesson of prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. Prayer is the God-ordained way for the releasing, the accomplishing of God's will and purposes in our lives and in the world. And we are privileged to be part of those eternal purposes as we submit our will and our desires to his in prayer. We want to see God's will accomplished in our lives and in our church this coming year. Of course we do. So let's commit to pray. If you've seen the flyers for the coming week, we're using Joshua's words to the children of Israel as our theme verse for the prayer focus this week. Joshua 3:5. "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among us." Do we want to see God do amazing things among us? Yes, we do. There's nothing wrong in that. We want his glory to be preeminent. We want to see amazing things done through the power of his Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. Well, then let's consecrate ourselves. Let's commit to pray. Let's consecrate ourselves in prayer, in a place to pray, a time to pray, in partners to pray together. Let's come before our Father, who is almighty, and ask, as we've already done this morning in that Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's watch and pray. Let's commit to consecrate ourselves to God. As 1 year closes and as we enter 2013, let's commit to pray. Father, we ask that by your grace, you will help us to make 2013 a year of significant prayer in a way that perhaps we haven't experienced before. Lord, we need your presence. We need your Spirit's power. And so we pray that you will help us to commit to a place and the time to pray, to commit to praying with each other, and to commit to seeking to bring our wills into line with your will, so that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.